I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our soon returning King. Thank God once again that we can come into His presence to worship as we see around us the many challenges and difficulties, the wars and rumors of wars that are going along around us. But we thank God for this place of worship that we can come once again to seek His face. Now we return to our study of the book of Romans, and we are in the fourth chapter of this book. In our previous study of this letter, the Bible has already proven that no one can be justified before God on the ground of their legal obedience to the laws of God or by their personal merit through good works. But I'd like to say this, that is, the Bible and myself, we have nothing against those who do works of charity. But here we are talking about in the context of salvation. In receiving salvation, God does not look upon our personal merit to good works. Following this, the Apostle Paul proceeds to unfold for us the method or the way of salvation as presented in the Gospel, first from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Now, in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul provides proofs to support the doctrine of justification by faith. How does he do that? He proves firstly from the Old Testament by citing the example of Abraham. How Abraham was justified, or how Abraham was saved from his sins. Romans chapter 4 verse 3 gives us the answer to this question. And the answer is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We will go into the details of this verse later on. The second example he adduces was King David, whose salvation testimony was recorded for us in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Both of these men, Abraham and David, were justified by faith, not by works or any works. The only difference is this. The only difference is their testimony, their salvation testimony, if you like. Abraham's testimony was expressed in the positive term. Abraham was credited with righteousness, whereas in the case of David, he saw God's righteousness through the eyes of his transgression, particularly his sin with Bathsheba, and that is why he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." David was saved the same way like Abraham, by the principle of justification by faith. But this same principle can be demonstrated negatively or positively. So you see here, the Apostle Paul uses both the positive and the negative terms to bring out the same idea that salvation is by grace through faith alone. In these two examples, you see that right from the beginning, God's plan to save sinful men and women is the same way as in the same way in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament scripture. The New Testament reveals the details of this plan as when compared to the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, my friends, there is no new doctrine, but the same doctrine throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is basically the gist of Romans chapter 4. However, it is important for us to note that Paul begins his argument from the Old Testament and uses Father Abraham, an Old Testament saint, to support his teaching of justification by faith. And he has very good reasons for doing so, which we will see later. The reason, firstly, for using Abraham's example is that Paul knew, he knew the Jews will have no problem in identifying themselves in Abraham, as the Jewish people acknowledge Abraham as the father of the Jewish people. And also they knew from Scripture. They know their Bibles. They knew from Scripture, from Genesis 17:5, what? Of God's promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations. Now, in the New Testament, the origins of salvation also are always traced to Abraham, and spiritually Abraham became the father of all true believers, both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's intention is to show us that if Abraham, the father of all the faithful, came into a right relationship with God by faith and not by works or any amount of human good works, then his case is proved. However, in using Abraham as an example, it must be clear in our understanding that Abraham was justified before God not for any natural good in him. It is certain that he was not saved by human goodness, nor saved by having faith. And this is important for us. He was saved not because of something special about him, or something that he has, or something given to him per se. And that is why Paul was cautious not to create any misconception, begins Romans chapter 4 in verse 1 with this question. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? The point that Paul wants to bring out from Abraham's example is this. The point that Paul wants to bring out from Abraham's example is not whether he was saved or not, but rather how did Abraham obtain justification? How was Abraham saved, in simple terms? And this leads us to the first lesson of this passage, which is, I name it, faith credited as righteousness, which is the same as my sermon title, faith credited as righteousness, and we will look at verses 1 to 5. The question is essentially asking whether Abraham secured justification before God through the flesh. The word flesh would be equivalent to by works, and beyond any doubt, it refers to human effort to secure favor or approval from God. So, did Abraham secure justification before God through his personal merits of good works, or is there some inherent good in him? Those of you who have read your Bible, the answer is very obvious, isn't it? As Paul responded in verse 2, that Abraham has no reason whatsoever to boast of his salvation. Why? Because the Scripture clearly declares, as we see in verse 3, that Abraham was justified before God by faith and not by good works. Verse 3, I read to you, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This verse simply means Abraham was saved by God's gift of righteousness to him, which he received by faith. Paul, in verse 3, is quoting from the Old Testament. And the text he refers to is Genesis 15:6. His reference to Genesis 15:6 is not merely for the purpose of supporting his argument of Abraham's justification. From the viewpoint of the doctrine of salvation, this singular text, I submit to you, brethren, is the most important verse in the entire Bible with regard to salvation. This is because in Genesis 15:6, the doctrine of justification by faith is set forth for the first time, and this will be the basis on which God will save sinful men and women. This basis is the same way God has not only justified Abraham, but also those before Abraham, like Adam and Eve, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and others. But in Genesis 15:6, it is the first time that any specific individual is said to have been justified. I want to spend a little more time on this verse because any misunderstanding of this verse will lead to the wrong understanding of the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of salvation. First and foremost, the reason why Paul uses Genesis 15:6 in defense of the doctrine of justification and salvation is because he knew the Jewish rabbis will no doubt appeal to this verse to claim that Abraham was justified by works. How? Because he believed in God and has faith in God. And this is the same way how some, especially among liberal scholars, would interpret verse 3. They would say that if Abraham believed God, that means Abraham must have faith in God. And since God promised him numerous children, and Abraham believed it to be true and obeyed God, then Abraham must be good enough for God to save him. This is the normal argument. Brethren, this is totally out of sync with biblical interpretation, and I must confess that I am no expert in biblical interpretation. It is a very deep subject indeed, and perhaps you can consult furthermore Dr. Martin, who is better trained and learned in this area. But I am quite sure he will agree with me. It is totally out of sync with biblical interpretation. The correct understanding of Genesis 15:6 is this. It requires the reader to look into the key words from the Greek text. Even though you have no knowledge of or not trained in Greek, I am no expert in Greek. I have forgotten my Greek and I have to learn it again. But there are help. And there are help. And if we pray that for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, and He will, into all truth, we will come to a proper understanding of it. And we have help, as I said, from other learned men whom on their shoulder we stand and we can seek their help. And so, therefore, if you cannot excuse yourself to say, I do not know Greek, therefore this is the only way I can understand scripture. No, you have help. And here, I'm telling you that when the text says that it was counted unto him for righteousness in Romans 4:3, what does it refer to? According to the rule, or a rule of Greek grammar, It cannot be referring to the fact that Abraham believed God or the fact that Abraham has faith. Why? Because the word it is followed by a very important word, counted or credited. The word counted or credited is a bookkeeping term. And those who are expert in this area can verify that it is a bookkeeping term or an accounting term, and it can also mean reckon or reckoning. Let me illustrate it in this way for our understanding. Suppose I have $1 in my bank account, and I knew that this is not very much. I would like to have more money in my bank, and who doesn't want to? So what do? I get my bank book out, and I write on it £100. Does this mean that I have £100 now in my bank account because I have written in it? You know the answer. I need not explain. It is plain. It is plain foolishness to do that, to increase money in your bank account. If you want to have £100 reflected in your bank account or my bank account, I must have the actual $100 or £100, isn't it? So the word counted or credited or reckoning refers to the acknowledgement or the marking down of what is actually the case. It is the same in justification. When God saved Abraham from his sin, God, in his grace and mercy, did two things for him. One negative, one positive. Firstly, God did not reckon or credit Abraham's sin against him, which is the same idea of the verse, of the verses Paul quoted from David in Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2. God did not merely just strike off Abraham's sin from the ledger book of his life and then forget about it. It was true that God did remove the list of Abraham's sin from his ledger. But God did so only because he had first transferred Abraham's sin into the ledger book of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm trying to get at, those of you who know your Bible, who knows the doctrine. Jesus took the liability of all of Abraham's sin on himself and paid the price for Abraham's sin by dying on the cross for him. Abraham's sin was not reckoned or credited against him because it was credited or put into Jesus' account instead. The second thing that God did for Abraham, a positive act, is to credit the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, which is how Genesis 15:6 should be interpreted. God took Christ's righteousness and wrote it into Abraham's ledger book. And God can do that. We cannot do that. This is the only way anybody has ever been saved from sin, and it is precisely what has happened for those before Abraham, for Abraham himself, and for those after Abraham, that is those who are Christians. That is how God saved us, saved sinners from their sin. And so I hope you can see that the two-letter word, it, refers to Christ's righteousness. According to both Old Testament and New Testament teaching, the only way anybody is saved from sin or justified before God is by, I repeat, and I want to make this very, very clear, is by having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited into his or third account. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you will find the same idea of crediting into someone else's account by the use of the word imputation or to impute. And you have lots of examples for that. For such example, it is in our text here in Romans 4:8 and also in Philippians 3:9. And you also see the same principle in Stephen's prayer in Acts chapter 7 verse 60 and also Paul's prayer in 2 Timothy 4:16. The same principle, the same words is used or interpreted in that way. And so you will see in the rest of the Bible that sinners are saved not because of their faith or even on the basis of their faith. And this is another point that may create a lot of confusion. They are saved by faith, no doubt. But again, we need what? If you look at the Greek text again, in the Greek, it means by faith as a channel and not the grounds of salvation. You are saved not because you have faith. You are saved because what Christ has done for you on the cross, and God has brought or put Christ's righteousness on you. So, brethren and friends, I want to impress upon all of us the importance of having the correct understanding of the word counted or credited or reckoning or reckoned, because these words form the cornerstone of the doctrine of justification by faith, which was the glory and the power of the 16th century Reformation and in our own life. Any deviation from this understanding will have the dire consequences on our spiritual life and our final destiny. Now, very quickly, moving on to the second section of our passage from verses 6 to 8, we come to the second important lesson, which I call it justification by death, verses 6 to 8. I borrow this phrase, justification by death, from the theologian R.C. Sproul, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul wants to do in this section. Paul is using the negative approach to bring out the doctrine of justification, and he does so by using David's testimony in Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2. Paul understood what David meant when he said, "Blessed are those whose sins or whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Romans 4, 7 to 8. He realized that David was undergoing great turmoil in his heart and after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Not only did David commit adultery with another man's wife, he tried to cover up the sin by sending Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to the war front so as to get him killed, and then he can marry Uriah's wife. You know the story, those of you who have read their Bible. Well, David succeeded in his wicked scheme, but one thing he did not succeed to do. Do you know what is that? And it is the same for us. We can succeed in all our evil scheme, our plans, our whatever against God, but one thing David could not do. He could not get rid of the guilt of his sin. So Paul's intention is to highlight that it was only when David knew his sins to be covered by the blood of Christ that he was truly free from the guilt of sin, and he could rightly count himself blessed. It is only at that point. David knew that no amount of human forgiveness, though comforting and necessary, is enough or sufficient to remove his guilt and give him that blessedness which only God can. So David's testimony is important to Paul's proving the doctrine of justification because David experienced three things as shown in Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2. Firstly, David experienced forgiveness. The word forgiven or forgiveness in this context has the idea of separation. Here it teaches that God is willing to separate the sinner's sin and guilt from the sinner. We are not able to remove sin and guilt from ourselves. Try all you want. When we human punish a crime, we do so by punishing the offender. Why? Simply because there is no other way of doing it. That's the best we can do. We punish the offender. But for God, He is able to separate sin from the sinner and placing the sin upon His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son to take our punishment. This is what the author of Hebrews was talking about when the writer of Hebrews says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. And this is the same idea expressed by Peter when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:24. Peter says what? Who his own self bears our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. This teaching of removing or separating our sin and guilt is well brought up by the hymn writer, and you know his name, H.G. Spafford, in his well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. H.G. Spafford wrote these words. I read, My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The second experience David went through was his sin was covered. Not only was David's sin forgiven, separated, or taken away, and guilt removed, David's sin was covered. And this is referring to the Old Testament sacrifice when the priest took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The illustration of the Old Testament sacrifice is to show us that God accepted the innocent victim had died in the place of those who were guilty, and based on the sacrifice of the innocent on behalf of the guilty, God then turned His judgment aside. And not only that, not only turn His judgment aside, but at the same time, His love was released or poured forth to save sinners. So David was justified before God because he received forgiveness from God and his sin was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that is not all. God did one more thing for the sinner. His third experience, David's third experience is this. His sin was not counted against him. Remembering the bookkeeping term of the words? Counted, credited, reckoning. So David in Psalm 32 verse 2 expressed the same thought which we have examined earlier. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. God has credited or imputed or put into David's account what? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of crediting his sin against him, against David, God, in the same way, like what he did to Abraham, credited, put into David's account Christ's righteousness. The last lesson from this passage
which is from verses 9 to 12, is this.
Salvation without ceremony. I call it salvation without ceremony. But before that, I want to briefly mention in the last point here, which is what Paul dealt with also. And he knew it, that he will come from the Jew. I want to briefly mention in the last point that there will be critics and skeptics who do not accept what the Bible has clearly shown in both the Old and New Testament, that Abraham was saved by faith apart from human work. You will always find this. Nothing new under the sun. Today you find the same thing, that people just criticize the Bible and they do not believe it. And of course in this case, they do not believe that Abraham was saved by faith. I think you can quite easily pick it up from where? From verses 9 to 12. That these critics or skeptics will use what? Circumcision as their support for Abraham's salvation or justification. Paul, in this section of our passage, is sharp and quick to point out that the time of Abraham's salvation, in countering the Jewish error, that the Jews can be saved on account of Abraham's faith. He knew it. He knew the Jews would take that and use that to support their argument. The question here is, when was Abraham saved? Before his circumcision or after his circumcision? Again, the answer is obvious and clear, because Genesis 15:6 has already declared, past tense, that Abraham was justified, which was what? Before he was given the sacrament of circumcision, mentioned where? One chapter down, Genesis 17. And this means a period of 14 years later. Therefore, Abraham was not saved by circumcision, and so he can be cited as the spiritual father of those Jewish people who are not only circumcised, but who have also believed on Jesus Christ. And because Abraham was declared to be justified before God, before he was circumcised, Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have not been circumcised, but who, like the believing Jews, have also believed in Jesus. Brethren and friends, the importance of this third point, salvation without ceremony, is this. If you are a Jew and are saved from your sin, it is not because you are a Jew. It is not because you are circumcised. It is simply because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you on your behalf. On the other hand, if you are a Gentile, like me, and are saved, meaning to say you are born again, a true Christian, it is not because of anything good in you or have done as a Gentile. Again, the same answer. It is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for you Gentiles on your behalf. No one is saved because he or she has been baptized or went through an affirmation ceremony or confirmation or participated in the Holy Communion service. You are not saved by this. And I have mentioned this before, and I want you to bear with me, and I mention once again. It does not even mean that you regularly read the Bible, therefore you are a Christian. And I want to put it another forceful way to you. It doesn't mean that you fall on your knee, pray every day, and call out to heaven, therefore, you must be a truly born-again Christian. Nope, not at all. Nothing you can do to save yourself in this way. You can do that. You can regularly, faithfully come into this church, attentively listen to the sermon, and you slide yourself on this pill into the lake of fire. It happens all the time because you fail to understand. Salvation is by faith alone. It is Christ's righteousness credited into your account that matters. Because you can do all this. Serve the Lord faithfully, ritualistically, mechanically. You can do it systematically, orderly, so-called holily, and you are still outside of His kingdom. So do not be confused and get yourself muddled up with all this. Because I regularly read my Bible. Because I regularly pray. Because I'm so concerned for my brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore I must be a Christian. You can do all that very religiously and you are still outside the kingdom of God. And I hope that you remember the article that I wrote to you the last time, and I suggested to you to read the very good writing on this subject, The Almost Christian Discovered by the Puritan Matthew. Read it and you'll be shocked of your life. And also, for the benefits of those who are looking up to leaders of the church, you can have preachers and pastors who preach a very powerful and convicting sermon that people in the congregation come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, soundly converted, and the preacher himself and the pastor himself is not a born-again believer. God can use the most defiled, most sinful, and most wicked to achieve His divine purpose for His glory, for the good of His people. So do not be confused and, wow, this preacher must be used of God. Yes, God can use him and save one soul or save many souls, and he himself perish in the lake of fire. You have it. Example in the Old Testament, Balaam. God gave him that privilege to have that vision. God used him, sinful as it is, to bless the children of Israel. In the New Testament, you have Judas Iscariot, faithfully serving the Lord as a treasurer of the church. You know the end. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be mesmerized by all these preachers, pastors out there, just because they can preach a very powerful, convicting sermon, and you see true repentance. God can use anything, any way He wants it, to save souls. But that person perish in condemnation. So you understand from this, and I want to conclude here right now, that the very important thing right now for us this morning here is to understand the doctrine of justification from the example of Abraham and from the testimony of the psalmist David. What is more crucial for us is this. Ask yourself, ask myself, whether you can truly from your heart say with David, blessed is me whose transgression forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is me unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Can you say that from your heart truly, without pretense, from your heart to God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, as your Savior? Or is this just another Bible story that is suitable only for the children? Oh, my friends, if you have such thinking, you have been deceived by the evil one. The gospel is indeed simple. Simple enough even for a child to believe, but it is a matter of life and death. Eternity you are talking about here. It is a very serious matter. Do not take the gospel, oh, it is just another story. I believe it, therefore it is fine. If I don't believe it, it is also fine. Life goes on. Oh, sure. Don't forget, the same Bible that you take it very lightly also tells you the day will come, and it will come, and it is coming. God, you have to face God before Him, who is your Creator, and give an answer to your life and to why you reject the free offer of the gospel. Do you believe? Abraham believed that what God had revealed to him concerning Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was credited to him as it were his own. So my appeal to you, my friends, is if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believe it now. Today is always the day of salvation. God is ever willing, long-suffering. Just like the father waiting for the prodigal son, He is longing for your return. And as the Spirit calls out to you today, my friends, do not reject it. Do not harden your heart. Do not shut your ears to the gospel. Do not take this lightly. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a story for the kids. It is for you, my friends. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank thee once again for your word of life. O Father, indeed, we your people dare not take your word lightly. And we take your word very, very seriously. And this morning, as you have revealed once again to us your mercy, your grace, your love, and your long suffering towards us, help us not to spurn this free offer of grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but help us in childlike faith believe and trust in the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior because of what he has done for us on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that Christianity is a done religion. It is done. It is completed. Nothing else we need to do, but we need to believe, and we need, by your help, to live out your truth in our lives. Help us, thy people. Help every congregational member to understand this doctrine of justification, of salvation, very clearly in their hearts. And help us to rest upon this truth and to wait upon your return. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.